Thanks, Beaman. Let's pray to God before we think about these words together. In the prophet Isaiah, God says this: "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And so, Father, we pray that you'd humble us this morning. Please, with your spirit, be present, working amongst us to bring us low before you, to have soft hearts, to be willing to hear what you have to say to us. And more than that, Lord, please would we be those who act upon what you say. So please be at work as I speak, Father. Please would your voice be heard, and would your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, be lifted up and seen as the supreme one, the unique one, the all-glorious one. And we pray in his name. Amen. Do you have a motto for your life? You know, do you have one of those little phrases, a little sentence perhaps that you like to remember, to play upon, that will keep you going through tough times, to keep you focused on what you're about as a person? Mottos for life. Let me offer you a few kind of tasters that I came across under a Google search earlier in the week. Profound, you'll find, I think. To the world, you may be one person, but to one person, you may be the world. Don't cry because it's over. Smile because it happened. They're not very good, are they? When we remember we're all mad, the mysteries disappear and life stands explained, says Mark Twain. Again, you may be a bit like me. You hear things like that and you either want to throw up or you're just a bit cynical about the whole thing. When it comes to mottos for life, you might think it's all a bit cheesy and all a little bit unnecessary. But this morning, I think our passage gives us a motto for life that is truly profound, deeply challenging, and not at all cheesy. Not only that, this motto for life will bring you joy, complete joy, and lasting joy. It's the phrase that John the Baptist used in verse 30 of the reading that Beaman just read for us. Page 1066 in your Bibles if you're not there. John 3, verse 30. He must become greater. It's talking about Jesus. He must become greater. I must become less. So here's your motto for life. And if this motto sticks in your head this morning, if it's the only thing that you remember from me standing up here this morning, I'll have done my job. He must become greater. I must become less. That's our motto for life. That's a remarkable thing for John the Baptist to say, especially when you think about the background behind this saying. Look how the passage starts back in verse 22. So verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. So Jesus has been in Jerusalem. We've been hearing about Jesus' actions in Jerusalem these last few weeks, how he turned the tables in the temple, caused a right stir, how he was going about doing miraculous signs and wonderful deeds, and he attracted a bit of a following because of what he was up to. And now he's out in the countryside with his disciples, and they're baptizing people. In other words, he's getting more of a following for himself. The problem is there's someone in the same neck of the woods baptizing people. Look at verse 23. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. So here's John the Baptist in the same baptism business, both baptizing people. And John the Baptist was a popular guy. He was a powerful preacher in his own right. And he had a bit of a following as well. And he's going around baptizing people. In other words, he's getting more of a following too. So you've got these two groups of people in the baptizing business. And it seems there's a potential for a bit of a conflict. Not least because it seems that Jesus is becoming more popular than John. So look at verses 25 and 26. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the manner of ceremonial washing. Now we're not sure what this is all about, but it could have been something like this. But two people baptizing people, and the Jews are saying, well, hang on a sec, which one works? Which one's the better one? Okay, that kind of which one's the most effective one, perhaps? We don't know. But the result of this is that, verse 26, some of John's disciples came and said to John, Rabbi, that man who's with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him. So Jesus is becoming more popular. Now, work with me here. I don't think it's a million miles away from the kind of situation that's going on in Manchester at the moment between the two Premier League football clubs there. Okay, so on one hand, you've got Manchester United, a successful and popular club in its own right, hugely successful and popular, but in recent years facing a challenge from Manchester City, who have suddenly come into lots of money, and they're becoming more and more popular. And so you've seen someone like Carlos Tevez go from Manchester United to Manchester City, and it looked at one point this week that Wayne Rooney might join him too. Now, could you ever imagine Sir Alex Ferguson, the Manchester United manager, adopting John the Baptist's motto in regard to Man City? City must become greater, United must become less. Could you imagine that? It just wouldn't happen, would it? No. Sir Alex Ferguson sees Man City as the noisy neighbours, the guys that he wants to constantly one up upon. But John the Baptist, he's incredible, isn't he? When confronted with the great success of a potential rival, he concludes, he must become greater, I must become less. Why? Why should John do that? And why should we, thousands of years later, adopt that same motto? Jesus must become greater, we must become less. Why? Well, I've got three reasons for us this morning as to why I think this is the case. And here's the first reason. First of all, recognize your place in God's plans. We're looking at verses 27 to 29 here. Recognize your place in God's plans. See, the reason John says such a thing is he understood where he fitted in life. Verse 27. So John, to this John replied, a man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. So as we've seen earlier in the gospel, John clearly understands what he's all about. He recognizes he has a special part to play in God's plan to show his love to the world through his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. John is just a witness. He's a forerunner. He's a spotlight. He's the announcer announcing the main event. I am not the Christ. I'm sent ahead of him. And John recognizes that this role has been given to him by God. A man can only receive what is given to him from heaven. And John illustrates this by using the picture of a wedding in verse 29. Verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend, we might say best man, the best man who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. There's nothing worse than that at a wedding than when someone else upstages the bride and the groom. Sometimes it's the over-the-top vicar, sometimes it's the hysterical mother-in-law. But more often than not, it's the best man. And more often than not, it happens during the speeches, when the best man thinks this is his moment to show his comedy talent to the world, and he goes on for a long, long time in a completely inappropriate way and offends most of the guests. But John the Baptist is a best man who knows his place. Jesus is the bridegroom, and Jesus is the one who must have center stage. More than that, just as the best man is full of joy when the bride and the groom and the wedding goes off according to plan, John is full of joy knowing that he's done his job and the attention is going to Jesus Christ and not to him. Verse 29 again at the end. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. Now, we're not John the Baptist. Oh, John had a special part to play in God's plans for the world. But I think there's an important lesson for us this morning here as we think about these things. Do you share that same sense of understanding of your place in the world? Do you recognize that verse 27 is true for you too? A man can only receive what is given to him from heaven. So the gifts that you have, the success that you achieve, the opportunities that come your way, God's given them to you. They're the sovereign gifts of a gracious God. Now, this can work both ways, can't it? It can be incredibly humbling if you're tempted to think too much about yourself or too much of yourself. It's humbling to remember that Jesus is the bridegroom at the center of God's plans for the world. That God wants the glory and the honor to go to Jesus Christ, not to you. Wouldn't it be embarrassing, not to mention scandalous, if you went about your life living as if you were at the center of it, when all along you're stealing the show from Jesus Christ? Get out of the way of Jesus. Make sure he takes center stage in your life. It's humbling, isn't it? But it's also very comforting, I think, when you're perhaps feeling pretty low about your place in the world. I guess it's easy in a place like Oxford to look around and see so many gifted people around you. It's easy to look around at the success of others and to get jealous or bitter or insecure, to feel outclassed or eclipsed. But if you recognize your place in God's plans, that you have been particularly gifted the way you have been by God, that you have been put in the place that you have been by God for a purpose, then it's liberating, isn't it? It's wonderfully liberating. No jealousy, no insecurity, no bitterness, but beautiful submission to the will of God. Because above all, God's will is that Jesus Christ is glorified and that your life is a testimony to him. And that is the path to joy. If you want to know complete and lasting joy, live in recognition of your place in God's plans. He must become greater. I must become less. It's not an accident that John uses the word must. He must become greater. I must become less. This isn't a wish that John kind of expresses. It's a fact, a reality that God's plans for Jesus Christ will come about. And it's not an accident that John uses the bridegroom illustration, because the bridegroom is a picture of God's relationship with his people. And saying that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, he's elevating our view of Jesus Christ to see him as the supreme one. Which brings me to our second reason why we need to adopt this motto: he must become greater, I must become less. Reason number two: we need to recognize the incomparable greatness of Jesus Christ. And we're thinking about verses 31 to 35 here. We're going to need to recognize the incomparable greatness of Jesus Christ. Now, from verse 31 onwards, the speech box have probably stopped. It's probably John the writer writing, not John the Baptist speaking. And he's commentating on what John he's just described. He's giving us an explanation of why John the Baptist would say such an incredible thing. And in many ways, this is the heart of this morning's sermon. So listen up. Tune in if you've tuned out and listen up. Why should our motto be, he must become greater, I must become less? Why? Because Jesus Christ is incomparably great. He's uniquely worthy to be recognized as majestic, supreme, all-sufficient, and worthy of all glory. Let me show you from these verses why that's the case. And if you're here this morning as someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, can I urge you to pay very careful attention to these verses as we go through them? First of all, let's look at Jesus' origin in verse 31. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus is above all because he came from above. He came from heaven. Now that can be said about nothing or no one else who's ever lived in this world. No star or planet, no animal, vegetable, mineral, no man, no woman has its origin in heaven the way that Jesus Christ has his origin in heaven. Everything we see around us, everything we've ever experienced is made of the stuff of this universe. But the person of Jesus Christ transcends time and space. He is from heaven. His flesh and blood of this earth, but the person of Christ has his origin in heaven. So think back to the opening verse of the John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on in the same chapter, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Jesus Christ is from heaven. Oh, you might say, well, how do you know that? Isn't this a bit like crop circles? So some people claim that crop circles are out of this world. But most people actually accept that they're not from this, out of this world. They have some sort of this-worldly explanation to them. People who've got too much time on their hands playing an enormous joke on UFO enthusiasts and tourists. And you think, how do you know that Jesus Christ, therefore, is out of this world? Well, I know because it's a very different matter to think about Jesus Christ than think about crop circles. Because Jesus Christ has proved in his life, his death, and his resurrection that he is who he claimed to be. Both Jesus and his followers claimed that he was unique, that he was out of this world. and proved it by living the kind of life you'd expect to see from someone who comes from heaven, doing the kind of things that only someone who comes from heaven can do. Now, I haven't time to recap the life of Christ for you, but can I urge you, if you've never considered the life of Jesus Christ, you've never picked up an account of Jesus Christ's life, to get one as soon as you can and read of it. Better still, come tomorrow to Life and let's sit down together and open up the Gospels of Jesus Christ and look at his life together and see why we can truly say he's come from heaven. He is unique. He is incomparably great. Not only is his origin that's unique, it's also his nature that is unique. Let's look at verses 34 to 35. The one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. These are amazing verses, really, because they give us a little glimpse at the nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We get a glimpse at the tip of the theological iceberg that is the Trinity in these verses. Jesus is unique because he's given the Spirit without limit. And so he can be said to be speaking, like nobody else, the very words of God. That's what we see in verse 34. Or in verse 35, we see Jesus is unique because God has placed everything into his hands. That is, all authority, all power, all glory has been given to Jesus Christ, the Son whom he loves. In other words, Jesus is not only from God in his origin, he's full of God in his nature. He is God himself. And again, this is perfectly consistent with what we see in the life of Jesus. Jesus is the only one who teaches with an authority that is divine. So we see him speaking the words of God. He's the only one who acts with a power that is divine. So we see that God has indeed placed everything into his hands. And so Jesus Christ is incomparably great. William Carey was a Baptist missionary. He was known as the father of modern missions. And this is what he said towards the end of his life. When I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone be magnified. William Carey is someone who lived out the motto, he must become greater, I must become less. And so if you're not here as a Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning and you're believing in Jesus Christ, my prayer for you, my prayer for me, is not only that we'd see the necessity for this motto, that we realize that Jesus is incomparably great, but we'd share that same desire of William Carey, that we desire above all that he becomes greater in our lives and we become less, to live it out because we've recognized the incomparable greatness of Jesus. That's our second reason. There's a third and final reason why we need to take this motto for ourselves this morning. Third reason, recognize that eternity is at stake. Looking at verse 36, recognize that eternity is at stake. Jesus is the place where eternity divides. Let me read verse 36 to you. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains upon him. It makes sense, doesn't it, that if God the Father loves his Son Jesus Christ so much that he places everything into his hands, if God the Father gives the Spirit, his Spirit, to his Son Jesus Christ without limit, so that Jesus Christ is fully God, then your relationship with God will turn on how you relate to his Son Jesus Christ. Those words in verse 32 are tragic, aren't they? Jesus testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Sadly, it was true then, and it's true today. Many do not accept the testimony of Jesus Christ. But can you see this morning why that's so foolish? If that's you, can you see why it's so foolish? Look at the end of verse 36. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now remember, this isn't some arbitrary, unreasonable anger we're talking about here. We're talking about the right response to the love of God in seeing his Son, Jesus Christ, rejected. Just think about the person that you love most. It might be a parent, it might be a sibling, it might be a girlfriend or a boyfriend. For me, I think about my wife and my children. Those are the people I love most in this world. Now, just take my eldest son, Tommy, as an example. Just imagine if I introduced Tommy to you and you rejected him. How would I feel if you rejected my son? I'd be hurt, wouldn't I? I'd be angry if you treated my son in that way, having introduced you to him. Worse still, imagine that you mocked him, that you spat upon him, and you killed him. I'd be furious, wouldn't I, if you treated my son that way. And that's only a pale reflection of the way that we treat, by nature, the way we treat the Son of God. God sends his Son into the world to show us his love for us, and we reject him. Remember what we heard last week? Given half the chance, man would murder his maker. And we did. We might not have been there, but it was our sin that held him there. And when we reject God's Son, we rightly face his wrath. But wonderfully, it doesn't have to be that way. We do not have to face God's wrath. Verse 36, again, the beginning of verse, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. If we put our trust in Jesus, we have eternal life. And putting your trust in Jesus is simple. It's just another way of saying, he must become greater, I must become less. It's putting him at the center of our lives. Because you recognize eternity is at stake. It's recognizing that the cross isn't just a symbol of our rejection of God's Son. It's the heart of God's love for us. He took the wrath upon himself as he died on that cross so that we don't have to face that wrath for ourselves. The cross of Jesus Christ is the place where we can have eternal life. Relationship with God that starts now and then goes on beyond the grave into eternity. Last week, when Jonathan Fletcher was speaking, he mentioned a guy called Mark Ashton. Do you remember the captain of everything? Who described his first 5 months here as an undergraduate of his relationship with God as the best 5 months of his life. Now, sadly, last year, Mark died from cancer after over 40 years of enjoying that relationship with Christ. Now, here are some of the words he wrote as he faced his impending death. Despite the very great strength of human love, it cannot destroy death. There is only one relationship that can do that. It is in terms of relating to Jesus that I must understand my death. Jesus will be the same. Indeed, he will be more real and more true than he has ever been before. It will be his voice that will call me into his presence. He himself will take me to be with him, so that I may be with him forever. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. It has been said for the believer, the end of the world is more of a person than it is an event. That is certainly true at the end of my life. My death may be the event with which my physical life on earth ends, but it will also be the moment at which my relationship with Jesus becomes complete. That relationship is the only thing that has made sense of my physical life. And at my death, it will be my everything. There is a man who has a relationship with Jesus Christ and knows eternal life in this life and in the face of death. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, your relationship with Jesus Christ at this point can go in two different ways from this moment onwards. He could become less and you could become greater. You'll ignore God's plans for your life and the incredible salvation that's offered to you and keep on magnifying yourself all the days of your life and have no hope beyond the grave. Or he could become greater and you could become less. And I'm praying that will be true for all of us here this morning, that we'll long to imitate John the Baptist and William Carey and Mark Ashton, and would enthusiastically and radically accept this motto as our own. Jesus must become greater. I must become less. Now, the $1 million question is, what does that look like? And that's the subject, perhaps, of another sermon. Or even better, Maybe that should be the subject of our chat over lunch. Why don't we turn to someone at lunch and say, what would it look like in your life for Jesus to become greater and you to become less? I'm praying as we adopt this motto for ourselves, we'll be those who point other people to the incomparable greatness of Jesus Christ and show them how they too can find eternal life through him. Let's pray that will be the case now. Our Father, thank you so much for your love for the world, that you gave your one and only Son. And thank you that in giving him, you revealed your glory and you showed him to be unique, to be incomparably great, not least as he gave himself for us on that cross. Thank you now that Jesus has risen from the dead, that he is exalted at the right hand of your right hand, or that he is above all and will remain above all for all eternity. And thank you that we can have a relationship with him. And I pray, Lord, this morning that all of us would see the greatness of Christ and therefore adopt that motto, he must become greater, I must become less. And as we do that, Lord, we find the joy of knowing you, full and complete joy. And we pray this for his sake. Amen.